and they are life. And yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Again, he comes back to the point. This is why I told you that. The very problem you're having is the reason that I told you that truth. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Verse 67 turns to his, now these are the 12. He says, you do not want to leave too, do you? And believe me, there will be times in your Christian life when Jesus will ask you that question. There's something going on. It can be a personal tragedy. It can be a difficult trial. It can be the fog that sometimes we get into, or a desert experience, or a truth that you can't quite swallow. But sometime in your Christian life, Jesus will turn to you and He will say, do you want to leave also? Because many, many have professed His name and fallen away throughout church history. And certainly in our lives, we've seen it. And He will say to you, will you also turn away and leave me? And I hope that we will say with Peter, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Have you never felt that way in your Christian life? I have. I can tell you, there have been many times in my Christian life where I wanted to give up. I mean, I just wanted to throw in the towel. I had had it. And then the question would come, you know, are you going to leave me? And the response would be, well, yeah, where am I going to go? If you left him, if you turned away because some of his truths are hard to swallow, where would you go? To whom would you go? He alone has the words of eternal life. So as you're walking with the Lord, whether we're studying theology, or whether we're studying discipleship or missions, or whether we're talking about just struggles that you have in your everyday life, when you're walking with the Lord, when that time comes, when you're tempted to say, uh-uh, ask yourself this question. If I say, uh-uh, to Jesus, where do I go? Whom do I believe? And you'll always come back, if you're His, you'll always come back, as Peter did. Lord, I really don't have any place to go. You're the only one who speaks truth. You're the only one who has words of eternal life. You're the only one. And so even though some of the things that you say to me are difficult, some of the things you ask me to do are hard, some of the things you've put me through are painful, there really isn't any place for me to go. I'll just sit at your feet and you fix it for me. That's really, I think, how you have to approach any truth, but especially the truth as we start getting in this morning to the reality that the plan of God, as we looked at it last week, God's overarching plan for every detail of life and history, and the reality that He is working that plan out in every detail exactly the way He had planned it, also applies to the salvation of men. Scripture is very clear about that. I want to read you something from the Westminster Confession of Faith that sets it up, then we'll be looking at Scripture. Look at the bottom of page 25. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now let's break this down for a moment, talk about what they're saying, and then we'll look at the Scriptures. They're telling us, first of all, in this writing, that God has a plan for everything. Okay? And part of this plan involves who will be saved. That's part of the plan. And this is why I say this is a hard truth. I'm trying to give this out in my gentlest form. Which some of you are going, this is gentle? But because I know this is hard. Believe me, when God first started teaching me this truth, it was hard. And I'll tell you why it's hard. I'll give it to you right up front. It's hard because all of us have someone we love who doesn't know the Lord. And we look and we think, what if they're not chosen? And this emotional, mental block just drops. And we say, therefore, this can't be true. Now, let me give you the other side of that. Doesn't God care about them more than you do? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? Can I know better than Him? Can my plan be a better plan than His plan? See, what I've got to do is I've got to, this is a place, this is one of those places where I got to be willing to get off the throne and let Him be God and trust Him. It's hard. It's real hard. But it's the only way. Frankly, if that loved one's salvation is in any way up to me, they're in worse shape than if this is true. If it's contingent on me in any way whatsoever, if it's contingent on them, they're hopeless. Because my part of the equation will fail. Only if God is in control is there hope. That's the only hope for you, and it's the only hope for me. But it's hard. It's humbling. It's frightening. Okay? I understand that. I've been there. I've believed what the Scriptures have taught on this for 15 years. It's still hard. It doesn't ever get easy. But again, I come back to the place saying, Lord, where am I going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So we're told that God has a plan, and that plan applies even to those who will be saved. And it tells us that God has chosen those who will be saved, and that He has made the choice on no other basis than His free grace and free love. That there's nothing whatsoever in the creature that caused Him to choose them. No act of goodness. I hear this commonly, the Scriptures don't teach it. It's not that He looked forward and saw you choosing Him, and so He chose you. It's not that way. It's a nice way to try to explain it, but it isn't true. The fact is, He chose you on pure grace. Pure grace means that you did nothing to merit being chosen. He chose you because He wanted to choose you, period. Bill?
Draws us. His responsibility to draw us. He draws us, and we respond.
Mm-hmm.
That would apply to those He foreknew. He also predestined, because it still has nothing to do with me.
Right.
He's still drawing me.
Right. And right now we're still in eternity past. We haven't even gotten down into time when He begins to work in our lives. We haven't even gotten there yet. We're still back before the foundation of the world. God's already worked it all out. When it starts coming into time, and Bill's point is valid, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, what's called effectual call. When God begins to call, when God begins to woo you to Himself, that's also pure grace. And when you come to Him and you believe, that's by grace, isn't it? And when you live as a Christian, come on, guys, let's take it to the next step. That's by grace. And when you stand in His presence for all of eternity and worship Him, that will also be by grace. There will never, ever, from eternity past to eternity future and any point in between, there will never be a point in time where God does anything for you because you did something for Him. And some people hear that and they go, why do I do it then? You do it because you love Him. And you love Him because you're learning of His love for you. And the more you know of His free and unconditional love for you that began before you were ever created and had nothing to do with anything you did, are doing, or will do, the more you know of that, the more you become captivated by it. And you say with Paul, I am a debtor. I am under obligation to the grace of God. And that's a wonderful place to be, because then service is free. Then all the things you do, the witnessing and the sharing and the praying and the giving and all those things, keeping the nursery, all those things you do for one reason only, as a feeble expression of your responsive love to Him. Jim?
Well, in stretching that too, if we're doing it not because we love Him, but because of the other, isn't it wood, hay, and stuff?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And it'll burn up in the end anyway. It's wasted effort. And frankly, I've been a Christian for 24 years. I would venture to say probably about 85% of that's going to go, in the judgment seat. I mean, most of what I've done over the years has been in the power of the flesh and for the wrong reason. And I'm not content, but I am accepting the reality that the people are going to say, it's the 4th of July when I get up there. I mean, they're going to, but you know what? There will be some gold and there will be some precious stones. There will be some, because He's working in me. And every year He's cutting away more of the flesh, and He's filling me more with His Spirit, as He is with you as well. But from beginning to end, eternity to eternity, it's all of grace. And we have to accept that. All right, well, let's look and see what this looks like. And believe me, if you're wrestling with it, I understand that. The only thing I ask of you is this. Don't close your mind to the Scriptures. Wrestle, fine. Ask questions, fine. Debate, fine. In class, out of class, call me for lunch. That's great. The only thing I ask you to do is please don't close your mind to what God says. There are many things in Scripture that are tough to swallow. Many things. But when you swallow them, they well up in you to a, just like a, the spring of life. All truth does that. Jesus said, if you are my disciples, you will continue in the truth. You will know the truth. And the truth will what?
Set you free.
This truth, if you will know it, will set you free. It won't bind you. It'll set you free. All truth liberates. All right. So the truth is, God has chosen and predestined some men to salvation. For example, there are words in the Scripture. Just the words themselves teach us this, and we have to be able to let the words have their biblical meaning and not to redefine them according to 20th century theological standards. For example, the word election does not mean voted on. Okay? In the Bible, the word elect does not mean that God cast a vote, Satan cast a vote, and you cast the tiebreaker. I've literally heard that preached. I heard that preached, and I'm just like, oh, please. And I try to be gracious at those points. And those of you who know me well know that's hard. But I've heard that preached. It does not mean that. The word elect in the Bible means chosen. It means that God chose you. Now, this is one of those things I believe is what we'll call a household doctrine. You don't preach this to the lost. Okay, you're not out in the world saying, you might be chosen, you might not be chosen. This is for us, okay? This is a household doctrine. This is for us in the faith to know we are chosen. It's not meant to make you ask, well, I wonder if I'm chosen. Have you believed? Are you His? You know why you're His? Because He chose you. It's a great truth. And it's a household truth that we within the family are meant to enjoy. I love something that I hear David say every now and then. And I wish I'd heard it back when my kids were little. You know the phrase, it's fun to be a Jones. Isn't that neat?
Yes.
All his life, he's taught his family, it's fun to be a Jones. It's fun to be a part of this family. You know, my family's kind of like, we can't wait till you're gone. But in most cases, you know, but I wish that I had heard that when my kids were little. I wish I'd heard 20 years ago, and I could have taught them it's great to be a bear. It's wonderful to be a bear because that's a household truth, you see, and they are living it. Well, this is what we should say to each other. It's great to be chosen. It's great to be chosen. It makes me really special. I'm not His because I chose Him. I am His because He chose me. It's a household doctrine. So chosen is the meaning of the word elect. Predetermined is the meaning of the word predestined. When we talk about something being predestined, or some people will say predestinated, wrong word, it's predestined, okay? It's like I hear people say, we're going to orientate you. I said, no, you're going to orient me, all right? You're not going to orientate me. I go to orientation, but I get oriented. I mean, it's, you know, so predestination, but it's predestined. So at least, even if we don't believe it, let's at least use the right word when we're debating it, okay? So predestined, when we say that something is predestined, we mean that it was determined beforehand. And when God determines something beforehand, it isn't an expression of what He'd like to have happen. It is an expression of what is going to happen. Okay, and I'll give you an example we looked at last week. The betrayal of Judas did not begin in Judas' mind. As hard as it may be to accept this, Judas was predetermined to betray the Savior. That was his destiny, is what the Scriptures say. It was his destiny. He did what he had been called to do. God's plan has predestination within it. Here's a word that a lot of times we get confused about, foreknowledge or foreknown. We talk about those He foreknew. And we will say, well, that just means He knew in advance. That's not what the word means. This is not the same as prescience. This is not the same as foresight. We say, well, Jim has got great foresight as he works with his organization and plans the budget. He's thinking forward. You know, and he's guessing, but he's a good guesser. That's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge has within it the meaning of being selected with love. It has a divine affection within it. And when God says He foreknew me, it means He set His heart upon me. See, election, being chosen, that could be a very non-emotional thing, couldn't it? I don't like him, but he's in. He's in, he's in, he's in, he's not, he's in. It's, you know, that's, election could be a very sterile term. Predestination can be a very sterile term. You know, God's plan, the great puppeteer. But foreknowledge is the place where the emotion, the warmth comes into it. And foreknowledge is a place where he tells me that not only did he know me before time, not only did he choose me before time, not only did he predetermine that I would be his and be conformed to the image of his son, but he also loved me before time. He loved me before I ever existed. Now, those of you who have had children know a little bit of what this is. When you find out you're pregnant, okay, Rebecca's going to have another baby, and you already love that baby, don't you? Don't you remember, mothers, when you were carrying the baby inside you, and you love that baby. You never seen it? Didn't have a name for it? You know, didn't know what it looked like? We didn't have sonograms, you know, when our kids were coming along, and most of you, a lot of you are going, yeah, we didn't either, you know. It's kind of like, boy or girl, you got the ring out, put it over the belly, you know, which way it spin, and then somebody tell you, that's witchcraft. You'd go, oh, forgive me, Lord. But we love those babies before they ever entered the world. Well, that's a very weak expression about foreknowledge. But that's what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge means he loved me. And in his love, he determined I would be his. He set his love irrevocably, unchangeably upon me before the foundation of the world. That means I was loved before I existed. I was loved before I was his. You ever wonder, I'll get you, you ever wonder when you were your pagan days, some of the ways that you survived certain things? You ever wonder why you weren't killed? I mean, I do. I remember, I won't give you all the details, but I remember being at a party one night, and a guy pulled a .38 on me. Thank you for that. Oh, God, he's back! He's back! And I remember looking down. I remember looking down the barrel of a .38, and you know, you'd think, well, that's, you know, about a half an inch around, but no, it was about 8 feet around. I mean, all I could do was look down. It's a miracle the guy didn't pull the trigger. He's breathing heavy, the hammer's back. I mean, I'm this far away from John. I was on the edge of eternity. Well, but you see, God hadn't brought me to himself yet. And he had set his love on me before I existed. He loved me then, even though I didn't know him. I was in total rebellion. I was alienated from him, but he still loved me. And in time, he said, he preserved me that night. And in time, he brought me to himself. And even today, he still preserves me because he loved me before I ever was. Kitty, you had a question.
Yes, you talked about children a little bit. So could you touch on the subject a little bit and explain a little bit of the term, like, covenant child? I've heard that lots of times, and I'm not sure if I understand it or even agree with it.
Okay. It's a good question. This is going to, let me see if I can give some context to this. There is a certain flavor of theology called covenant theology that bases everything on a series of covenants, beginning with a covenant made before eternity called the covenant of redemption, which the Bible perhaps alludes to. It's a little bit difficult to identify, but when Jesus says, for example, all that the Father has given me will come to me, a covenant theologian reads that and says that God and the Father, the Son and the Father made an agreement before the foundation of the world. Well, I don't really know if that's true or not, but that's where it comes from. And then the series of covenants you read about in the Scriptures, you have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and so on. The two great covenants are the Mosaic covenant and, according to them, the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, which is really just an extension of the Old Covenant. I mean, they don't see a great distinction. And because children in Israel were included in the covenant, okay, they say that children in the church should also be included in the covenant, which means they're sort of saved, but not saved. But that they probably will be saved. Okay, and frankly, this is my opinion. So, and some of you may have been trained in covenant theology. Please, you know, put the matches away. That's a place where I think theology has gone beyond the Scriptures. Frankly, okay, I think it's a place where, yes, it's a blessing to be raised in a Christian home. It's a blessing to be raised in the congregation of believers. It's a blessing to hear the gospel from knee-high to a grasshopper up until your adult years. But there doesn't, I can't find any place in the Scriptures that would seem to implicate that that person is going to be saved because they're the child of believers. I mean, it'd be a neat thing if that were true. I would love it. But
that's kind of like the coattails theology.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a lot more complex than that, but that's kind of a quick overview of it. So it's a good question. Yeah, that's right. Everybody has. Well, and covenant theologians will say that the child has to come to faith themselves. They will never tell you that they're saved because they're the children of a believer, that somehow that faith passes on. But still, you know, that's why infant baptism is practiced. It is supposed to correspond to circumcision of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant meant you were a child, or actually Abrahamic covenant, meant you were a child of the covenant. And they say that baptism corresponds to that, and therefore you should be baptized as an infant, showing the sign and seal of the new covenant. That, again, I think that's one of those places where theology goes beyond what the scriptures say. And I think, you know, it could be true. I haven't seen it, but I'm also not through with my pilgrimage yet. So the older I get in the Lord, the less I know for sure. I used to know a lot more than I know now. And it's an interesting journey. So, and you'll see that as we get further on. We're going to do a whole session on baptism, and we'll talk about it more, because that's really where it comes in. Now, let's move on to point two. The fact that God chooses some and does not choose others, which is what this is all about, is not an isolated theme within the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's an interesting passage where God is speaking to Israel, the chosen people. I mean, right there you kind of get a hint what this is about, right? They are the chosen people. But he tells them something not only about choosing them, but he tells them why he chose them, and more importantly, why he didn't choose them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You are a people set apart to God, is what that says literally in the Hebrew. You are a people that belong to God. You're consecrated. You are His people. Okay? The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Now, let's translate this immediately into the New Testament, because we'll see that Paul says almost identically the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. You and I have been chosen out of all the peoples in the earth to be His people. We are His people because He chose us to be His people. And then notice the next line. His what? His treasured possession. This is incredible. This stuff sets my heart on fire to realize what He has done and what has happened in my life because He has done it. See, when I was first saved, I thought I had done a lot. Jesus died for me and I did the rest was kind of how I looked at it. And what I'm coming to learn every year is more and more the reality that He did it all and I've done nothing. Now, I'm not there yet, okay? I mean, every year I'm discovering new areas that I have to bow before Him and acknowledge that He is my Lord and He is everything. But, you know, we'll get there. And that's why, by the way, when you see Revelation 4 and 5, they cast their crowns down before Him. That is the final acknowledgement that it was all Him. You see, a crown is something that gives glory and honor to the one who wears it. And in His presence, finally, we will really fully, totally understand that we're not worthy of any honor. And we'll cast those crowns down. If we were worthy of any honor, we'd wear that crown for a little bit, wouldn't we? Just 5 minutes, Lord. I mean, after all, I did. You know, No, the moment you get it, you cast it at His feet. Because you will know in that day 100% that only He deserves any honor and credit. That's true today, by the way. That's not going to be just true then. It's true now. It's just that you don't see it, and I don't see it. I still, in my flesh, believe that there ought to be a little respect paid to Mike, a little honor paid to Mike. I mean, a standing ovation at the end of Sunday school would be nice, okay? It would be good. It would be good. I mean, but it really wouldn't be good, which is why you won't do it. I would still like it, okay, but you won't do it. Because you are part of God's plan in humbling me, and it's all right. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His affection on you. This is foreknowledge. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. In other words, He didn't choose you for anything that you could do for Him. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. That's what this whole thing is about. Who is God, Him or you? That's what it's all about. It's been that way from Genesis chapter 3, and it will be that way until Revelation chapter 22. It's always who is going to be God here, me or Him. And I'm going to tell you right now, He's going to win this one. Now, He's going to win it. He always does. And that's what this truth does. This truth cuts us because it cuts to the very core of our flesh. It cuts to the very core of our fallen humanity. And it says, what we don't want to hear, you are not God. That's what it's, and that's why we wrestle with it. When you really boil it down, it is the ultimate challenge to my sense of human sovereignty. Cheryl?
This came up in our BSM class this past week. And they were going off on that God knew what you were going to do, so that's how He chose who He was going to choose. And I had to raise my hand and be the dissenting voice in the only dissenting voice in the group. And one girl got very upset and said, well, then why did God make the unbelievers? And I just had to come back at her with, He made all things for His pleasure and for His purpose. I don't know why. I can't answer your question.
That is exactly the right answer. That God has made all things for His glory. Romans 9 has the hardest statement of all. It says, what if God chose to make objects of wrath that He might demonstrate His glory in judging them, essentially, is what it says. What if? That's tough. Yes, He did. Yeah. Well, and what you will hear people say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. Not according to the Scriptures, he didn't. Okay. And it's one of those places where we have got to go back to the Word. We've got to throw out our interpretations. We've got to throw out what we've been taught. We've got to throw out the traditions, you know, that fly in the face of truth, because tradition will bind you. Okay? Tradition. If it's not true, we'll bind you. India?
I've even been where they would read Scripture in the tense that it said and turn around and lecture or preach in a different tense.
Oh, yeah. That's good. That's good preaching. that's good preaching. It's what we do. I mean, it is exactly what it is called. It is exactly what is done very often, is to take a text, use it as a springboard to say what you want to say anyway. When people do that, I want to say, hey, skip the Bible, man. Just go on to what you say. It'd be a shorter sermon. Because what you read has nothing to do with what you're going to say anyway. Don't insult me by making me think that you're connecting the two. The truth, and what I enjoy and appreciate about what David does in his preaching, is to get into the Word and say, this is what it says. This is what it says. That's all. Let the Word do the work. I don't have to do it. It's not my job. I can't teach anybody anything. I've finally figured that out. Bill?
Well, the question always comes up, then, why pray?
Ah, why pray? Why breathe? You breathe because you're alive. You pray because you're His. You don't pray because your prayers change God's mind. Okay? What you do in prayer is you enter into what God is doing. You enter into His plan. You enter into His labor, His work. And you know who gets changed in prayer? We do. That's the beauty of it. It's like when people hear the grace of God, they say, well, hey, why not sin? Hello. We're going to get to that. By the way, I'm preaching this morning on that very topic, so it'll be fun. Those of you who are wondering, why the tie, okay? That's the reason, all right? That's the reason. Doug?
The discussion between Abraham and God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, there are instances where it appears that God hasn't made up His mind.
Mm-hmm.
And if you focus just on those and neglect the rest, it becomes kind of easy to form this
right
theology that says, I can work with God on this one.
I'm a bargain with God. Yeah. And the fact of the matter is, it was God's intent to spare Lot from the beginning and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That was always His intent.
That's kind of interesting that before that conversation, the angels had already gone on the way.
Yeah, they were already gone. I mean, it was like the bomb's been planted, the ticker's been put off. what it comes down to, and what you're describing, Doug, is what is called anecdotal theology. The charismatic movement is built on anecdotal theology. I had an experience that resulted in this, therefore it is true. And then it's taught as truth. Well, what does the Word of God say? I've heard all kinds of theologies that if you trace them back, it's because somebody had an experience of some kind. The great story is told that the guy that was healed of blindness that Jesus, you know, just spoke to, and the other guy who was healed when Jesus spit on the ground and put mud in his eye, got together at a theological conference and had a huge debate, one claiming the other wasn't really healed by Jesus. Because Jesus always uses mud. No, Jesus never uses mud. Jesus always uses mud. Jesus never uses... Well, He used mud with me. And so what happened was the birth of the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Okay? Now, if you study church history, you will see that most of the abominations, so this little child asks their mother, what abomination do we belong to? Most of the abominations that are out there, okay, most of the labeled groups split over the stupidest things imaginable.
A piece of chicken.
Or, but that's the kind of thing you run into, and that's the problem with anecdotal theology. Yes?
It is the same thing in Nineveh.
Yes. Absolutely. In fact, here's a case where instead of persuading him to save Nineveh, Jonah is convinced that by running away, he can ensure the destruction of Nineveh. And it was God's intent the whole time to be merciful to Nineveh. And so, you know, Jonah ends up, you know, he takes kind of the long route to get there, but God's will is still done. Joe?
I was going to share, Mike, it doesn't change that I pray, but it changes how I pray.
Yes.
When I pray. In other words, when I pray, if I'm out, I think about this with my kids a lot. There's always that tendency to want to give all the information before the question's asked. In other words, to cram Christianity down my kids' throat before they even have a need for it in their own life. Because in my heart, I fear that they might somehow miss salvation.
Yeah.
That's if I'm really
yes.
honest,
yes.
that's how I'm feeling.
Every parent in here can identify with that.
And somehow miss it. So I want to cram the information down their throat.
Yeah.
But I found myself praying all the time, Lord, draw these kids to yourself.
Yes.
Take the blinders off their eyes. Help them see the truth. You know, you work in their life at your time.
Yes.
Not on my
yes. That's exactly right. And that's hard. That's a hard prayer to be brought to because you're giving up the false sense of control that somehow you can influence, you can determine, not influence, you can determine your kid's ultimate destiny. That's, I mean, you think about it. Those of you with children, the ultimate, when Abraham put Isaac on the altar, he did not know that God had a goat around the corner. He didn't know that. Now, God says, now I know that you will not withhold anything from me because you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Do you think God said, wow, am I glad I found that out? Guess who discovered something that day?
Abraham
did. God didn't learn anything. Abraham learned something incredible. And many times, yeah, Isaac did too. Isaac learned never to go on a hiking trip when daddy has a knife. Don't ever go in the mountains with daddy. But see, what Joe is saying is so right, because we with our children of all people, with our children, it's so hard to trust God. It's so hard. And yet, what better place to put them?
What did I have to do after that?
Got up and ran, probably. I don't know. You know, I've always wondered because, you know, talk about a submissive son.
Well, I mean, he wasn't bound or anything.
We don't know. Mark?
I just want to get back to Bill's devil advocate statement there. But because the bottom line is scriptural, but like you said, always go back to the Word. And even though God may know everything, it doesn't mean that I don't pray because He says to you from the beginning of the day.
Well, you can add, when you start looking at the sovereignty of God, if you isolate it intellectually, you will start asking questions like, why pray? Why witness? When I believe it was William Carey, who was one of the first missionaries ever to leave his home and to go overseas, it went to India. When he stood up and said he felt God was leading him to go to India to communicate the gospel, this was like 1790, I think, something like that. One of the elders of this very sovereignty-oriented church said, hey, if God is pleased to convert the heathen, He'll do it without your help or mine. Well, now that's a theologically correct statement, but it doesn't negate the call of God to go. To talk to your neighbor, or to go to the Philippines, or to go to Kyrgyzstan, or to go to Czech, wherever. God's method of fulfilling His will does involve us. Why read your Bible? Why give? Why do? Are we robots? Are we automatons? No. But God is still sovereign. That's where we've got to be.
It's hard to maintain those in balance.
There is no balance, as a matter of fact.
I mean, to allow that tension to exist.
Yeah.
I think in college I read a book by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God.
Yes, yes.
And I think he did one of the best jobs of allowing those to reside in tension that I had come across at the time.
Yeah.
Because you always have a tendency to want to close everything in and filling everything.
In fact, here's what you'll come to, and you're exactly right, Doug. Here's what you'll come to. The more you learn of the truth of God, the more you will realize your mind cannot contain it. That's what the more you, because you're not learning theology. It's like somebody said to me recently, said, I've taken theology, don't need that. Like, and I told Cindy that, and she said, wait a minute. They're saying they've had all the study of God they want? I mean, that's what theology is. Theology is not a system of propositions. It's the study of God and His ways. And that will always lead us to the place, should lead us to the place where our mind says, such, and this is straight out of the Psalms, such knowledge. You guys know the words, right? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That's where it should lead you. Every scrap of truth that you get out of the Word of God ought to lead you to the place of worshiping Him, because it's just so wonderful. It's so awesome. Even when they're hard, they're awesome. Bob.
I just wanted to comment about the sovereignty of God and witnessing and praying and so on. The way I take care of that is you have to look at the sovereignty of God on one hand and the life of Christ in us. Because everything we do is an expression of His nature.
Yeah.
God is an evangelizing God. He is a communicating God.
Yeah. Well, and this is when people ask me why pray, why witness, or whatever. And I will go below where Mark says you do it because it's scriptural, and I will say you do it because it's natural.
Right.
Okay? It's even more than just God said do it. You do it because it's your nature to do it. Christians have a nature that wants to communicate with God. I mean, when I was first saved, nobody had to teach me to pray. Nobody had to get me and say, now the first thing you need to do is start praying. I was praying all the time. In fact, they messed me up when they started teaching me to pray. I was walking down the street at college, University of Tennessee. Now, being God's country, it's easier there. There's no sin. But I'm walking down the street on my way to class. I don't know any better than to pray. And then they got me and they discipled me, right? And prayer became a burden. But in the beginning, it was like, hey, this is what I do. And I'm witnessing to people, not because anybody told me to witness, but because it's natural. I mean, it's the most natural thing in the world to tell people about this Jesus that has come into your life. And giving and reading the Bible. I mean, I'd read it insatiably. But not because anybody said, you need to read it insatiably. I just read it because it was natural. And then man comes along and he starts giving you the system, the steps. You know, there are 3 steps to holiness. No, there are 5 steps to holiness. No, there are 4 spiritual laws. No, there are 10 spiritual laws. I mean, you know, we got this system that you want to come down, all the steps, and you do this, and then you do this, and you do this. And it's like the caterpillar, the centipede with 100 legs walking along. And somebody came up to him, a frog came up and said, you know, how do you walk with 100 legs? I said, well, And he started thinking about it and tried to walk and got all tangled up and balled up and couldn't go anywhere. Totally frustrated out of his mind. And then a little while later, after, you know, who knows how long of being tied up in knots and frustrated, this butterfly goes by and he goes, oh, that's kind of cool. And just starts going on, walking without thinking about it. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, you run the race, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't get hung up in your theology. Don't get hung up in your disciplines. Don't get hung up in your church. Don't get hung up in the people around you. He says, fix your eyes. Not, you know, we read it in the English. It's just looking unto Jesus. But the word aphorao in that passage means fix your eyes steadfastly on Him. And you know what happens when you do that? The Christian life is so simple. And the flow of His life through you is so natural. And so the right things just happen. I can tell you, every time I've tried to do something for God, it just doesn't go right. But when God does something through me, it cannot go wrong. There's another question over here, and then we're going to have to stop.
Through all this, I wrote down, but what about storing up your treasures in heaven? I mean, what do you store up? I mean, if you've got it all, you're part of the family, mm-hmm.
Well,
what treasures are you going to
start up? First of all, the passage you're referring to in the gospel is where Jesus is essentially saying, and this is where you've got, when you read what Jesus says, you've got to ask yourself, what's he getting at? And what he's getting at there is, don't live for this world, live for eternity. It's a focus issue. The question about rewards is a great one. And there are rewards. There's no question about it. There are rewards. And your faithfulness to opportunity that He puts before you here will determine the rewards that you receive in heaven. There's no getting around that. Scripture is very clear on it. It's not meant to be our focus, the rewards I'm going to get. But the thing about it is, even those, even the rewards I get, are already predetermined. He's already worked it out. Now, that doesn't make me a robot. It doesn't make what I do irrelevant. But they're still already settled.
So those that have no faith, do no good work, do nothing really except for do His glory for what He sent them here for, will be getting treasures in heaven.
It's a great question, and there's a great way to answer it. There was a parable that Jesus told about a guy who went out early in the morning to hire some workers and said, I'm going to pay you 50 cents to work today. And I want you to work in my field. And they started working early in the morning, worked all day. At noon, he realized, I don't have enough workers. He goes out at noon, he says, I'm going to get some more workers. He says, I'm going to pay you 50 cents to work in my field the rest of the day. At about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he looks and the work still isn't finished. So he says, I need some more workers. Goes back to the labor hall, picks out some more, and says, I'm going to pay you 50 cents to work for the rest of the day. At the end of the day, he pays them all 50 cents. The ones who started working in the morning got really mad. They said, this is not fair. The ones that started working at lunch got 50 cents. They said, this is not fair. And the guys at the end said, this is pretty cool. And Jesus' interpretation of that story was that God can do whatever He wants to do. And the fairness never has to enter into it. And that's a great question. And I mean, that is one of those hugely thorny questions. But Jesus answered it, I think, in that parable by saying, if I choose to give as much honor to this person who was, you know, invalid all their lives, never witnessed anybody, never got out of the house, as I give to Charles Spurgeon, who preached to 10,000 people every Sunday and won tens of thousands of Christ in his life, if I choose to give the same level of reward to either one of them, that's okay, because I'm God. I mean, that's, you know, somewhere in all this, I'm going to bring you back to that. My answer to everything in this class is going to be, He is God. But they're great questions, and they're hard, and we should struggle with them. All of those questions we should struggle with. Let me make a couple of points, and then we'll stop. Examples of God choosing. Middle of page 26, and then we're done. Abraham, for example, or there it says Abram, his original name. Abraham was chosen, out of all the people that lived in the world, Abraham was chosen to be the father of the nation of Israel, and to be our father too, by the way, as believers. Abraham was chosen to leave his home and become the father of a great nation. Isaac was chosen of the two sons of Abraham. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Not because Isaac was better than Ishmael, but because God chose him. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Not because Jacob was better than Esau, but because God chose him. David was chosen over Saul and all of his brothers. Why? Because God chose him. And you go through Scripture and you will see this over and over and over and over. Let me leave you with a text of Scripture and we'll come back and pick up here next week. I want to show you John 15, verse 16. Jesus speaking now to the 11 faithful disciples. Judas has left and He speaks to them in the upper room and He tells them something that you and I can take to heart because we are His disciples as well. Abraham was chosen, Isaac was chosen, Jacob was chosen, David was chosen. Guess who else was chosen?
The 12.
We were. Look at what He says. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And every day when you get up in the morning, don't thank God that you chose to follow Him. Thank God that He chose you. He chose you. Now, that's special. That makes you special. We are special. The whole teaching of the New Testament is that the people of God are special. You know what we've done? We've corrupted that. We've made ourselves special because we think we do good. But we're not special because we do good. We're special because we are His. And we are His because He has chosen us. We'll pick up here next week and see some of how God works in all of that. Let's pray together. Father, these are challenging, challenging truths, and we have only begun to scratch the surface of what You say in Your Word. And there's no question that there are many other truths in the Scriptures that seem to even contradict these. And yet, Father, nothing in Your Word is contradictory. When I think of absolute sovereignty, it does not for a moment diminish my responsibility. And when I think of my responsibility, it does not for a moment negate Your absolute sovereignty. And yet I confess to You that I cannot in my mind figure out how those two work together. I really can't. And I don't think I ever will. But I know this, Father. I know that You have loved me before I ever existed. You loved me because you chose to love me. You loved me because it is your nature to love. And from before the foundation of the world, you set your heart on me. And you sent your Son into the world for me. And you sent the Spirit to draw me to faith in Him. And you made me new. You made me your own. And I can claim and will claim no credit. I will take no glory. And I will accept no honor. Because from beginning to end, it is your work, your grace, your blessed majesty. And Father, I ask that you simply teach us by your Spirit.